All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 24. This chapter 24, it's only 10 verses. I'd like to kind of do two chapters tonight, if at all possible. Just get right into it. Just beginning with this verse 1 in chapter 24 in the book of Jeremiah. It says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the officials of Judah with the craftsmen smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had a very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus saith the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and as a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Now, like I said, it's only 10 verses, and I didn't want to break this up because there's a theme here. And just keep this in mind. There's a deportation of the people of Israel, and it actually came in like three phases, if I can get this correct. It happened around 608 B.C., and then it actually took place in 597 B.C., and then there was like 586 B.C. But here's the thing. It appears that when you're reading this, that first phase of people that went off into Babylon, it was a warning from God, because the people were getting steeped up their eyeballs in all kinds of sin and ungodliness and idolatry and immorality. They were acting with more and more hostility towards God. So God judged them. And as a matter of fact, that was apparently the first wave of exiles that went off into Babylon. It appears that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they went off in that first wave. And then what God is basically telling Jeremiah here is that there's going to be two classes of people here. He's taking these people away to Babylon to stay there for 70 years. But the people who went in that first wave, they were going to be basically people who are going to be spared what's coming as far as the judgments upon Jerusalem and Judah. You know, it was almost, you look at it, I'm sure that the people themselves probably thought in that first wave that they were going back there to Babylon. I'm sure that they probably were very, very, down, depressed, maybe felt abandoned of God. They probably felt spiritually, emotionally, physically just beat up because they've lost everything. But in a way, it was really a blessing for God that they were the first ones to go, because the way that it's described here, just back up to that verse 1 in chapter 24, it says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captives Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. Now, God's trying to make this an object lesson. He's got two baskets of figs, but what's interesting is he puts them before the temple of the Lord. What do you think the figs represent? And the reason I'm saying that is because you can go through Hosea and Joel. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ mentions it in Matthew 24 and I think Luke 13. Israel is actually referred to as God's fig tree. And you can even see it here. So if it's talking about two baskets of figs that are set before the temple, the suggestion to me is these are religious people, and they're Jews, obviously, and they both claim to be God's people. but one of them are so rotten that you can't do anything with them. And the other one, okay, God is going to chasten them. He's going to basically, you know, haul them off into captivity because of all their sins. But he has a plan for them. And when they go into exile, he's going to protect them there. But they're going to remain there for 70 years. God made it abundantly clear that they would have to stay there for 70 years because apparently they were in the land more than 490 years. But at least for 490 years, they never kept that sabbatical year that God had commanded that they keep. As a matter of fact, we read about that sabbatical year. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 23. This is the first mention that God mentioned that sabbatical year. In Exodus 23, it says, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and life follow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat, and you are to do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves." And he also told them the same thing in Leviticus chapter 19, and also in Leviticus 25. God had mentioned this sabbatical year, that he said that what you're to do is let that land rest on the seventh year. And he actually told them that he would give them a bumper crop on the sixth year to actually hold them over even to the eighth year, so that, until their crop came back in. But to do that meant to, a couple things. First of all, you had to trust God. And secondly, the people, they disobeyed God because they not only just didn't trust God, but they were very, very greedy in terms of, hey, we're not going to keep this sabbatical year, because if we do, then we're going to get behind the eight ball in terms of their finances, right? I mean, that was just their logical way of thinking. But God had promised them, look, if you got to trust me in this, you trust me in this, and I'll provide for you, and you'll have plenty. But they never trusted him, and I think their motivation was greed, was selfishness, just feeling like, well, if my neighbor plants and he's out there in the marketplace selling all of his produce, and what am I going to sell? I've got nothing. I'm going to get dirt poor. Well, you know, that's why God said, you got to trust me in this. But they never did. So God says, okay, for 490 years you didn't trust me, you didn't keep this commandment, you disobeyed me, you spurned my statutes, my ordinances, so therefore you're going to be in this Babylon for 70 years, because that would be the number of sabbatical years that would fall into that 490-year period. And it appears it started around 608. That's when they were hauled off, and I think it was when we were reading they were allowed to go back in their land under Cyrus at 538. Now, I know I'm probably just boring you with all this stuff, but when you read this, you got to look at it and you say to yourself, you know, God doesn't forget. And also sometimes in our judgments, I mean, if people respond to God's chastening and his chastisements and his pruning properly, they could in turn, you know, really be blessed. And, you know, in some of his chastening, he may wake people up and get them to come to a saving knowledge of himself. But unfortunately, for most people, they just are too dense to see what God is doing in their life. And they just continue on this in this hell-bent way of just doing their own thing. And then they're just going to really reap the whirlwind because they won't listen to God. But I think it's kind of interesting that God is just basically saying, okay, these are two bowls of figs. And he set them before the temple, showing that these figs represent God's people. And if they're before the temple, it suggests to me that these are all religious people. These are all people who believe in him. But they both are going to end up in two totally different camps in the end, because that's what God is basically saying here. And when he says these figs, the bad figs, he's saying here that they're very bad and they cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I mean, what that suggests to me is there'll come a time when if we continue to sin and we continue to disobey God and continue to rebel against him and continue to act with hostility towards him, that there comes a time when you can't be salvaged. There's nothing you can do for them. Nothing. And I really do believe that as a nation, that's what we're getting. I just cannot see that we're going to come all of a sudden as a nation and there's going to be a national revival. Doesn't mean that everybody in this country have to turn back to God, but I would say the majority of people have to turn back to God, and I just don't see it coming. So I think if we get to that point where God sees, you know what, there's nothing but bad figs here, very bad figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness, well, then God just turns them over to be destroyed, because that's what he did to these people under Zedekiah. But look at that verse 8, because this is what he says. but like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Indeed, thus saith the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now, Jeremiah, he's been preaching for years and years and years, and telling this King Zedekiah, and telling the politicians of his day, telling them that they really need to turn back to God and to trust God. But, they, you know, they were just absolutely stubborn. They were just set in their ways. So, you know, I can see this clearly in our own country now, that our politicians will not look to God sincerely. I mean, they give them a lot of worthless, sloppy sentimentality, but they do not turn. They're not making any effort to really turn this country around morally or spiritually. And then in verse 9, it says, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in the places where I will scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence upon them, until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. And what's kind of interesting is that God is saying this. The ones that went in that first wave, God was going to protect them there in Babylon. And then these others who managed to survive the siege, they were going to go off to Babylon too, but not just to Babylon. Eventually, these people were going to be scattered all over the world. And what's interesting is, looking back on past history, you can see it today. It's amazing how God is just true to his word. The Jews were scattered all over the world, and every nation of the world. And it's interesting that the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem now. The ones that come from Asia, look Asian. The ones that come from Africa, look African. I mean, it truly is amazing that they've been in these countries for centuries, and they've taken on the characteristics of these races. They really have. I mean, it really is amazing. If you look at some of the stuff that some of these Jews that are going back to Israel, that's what's happened to them. And it's almost a mute testimony to the Word of God in terms of, man, he is, you know, he's faithful to his word. I mean, this is exactly what happened to these people. Anyway, does anybody ever want to add or share to this chapter 24 of Jeremiah? Because let's just quickly go through this chapter 25, and we'll close for tonight. It's in verse 1 of chapter 25 of Jeremiah. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the peoples of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, this is probably out of chronological order as far as this timetable, but it just back up to that verse 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the peoples of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And he's the son of Josiah. Now, Jehoiakim, we read about him in Kings, and we read about him in Chronicles, and here in Jeremiah, this guy was worthless in the eyesight of God in terms of his moral character. But look at the father that he had. He had one of the most godly fathers in all of Israel's history. That's Josiah, right? And Josiah, if you remember, he was the one that God predicted would come upon the scene even 300 years before he was born. And he would make all kinds of reforms. Well, what that suggests to me very clearly is, you know what? God doesn't have any grandkids. And that each individual, each generation needs to make a decision for themselves when it comes to their relationship with God. I think that parents are absolutely instrumental and crucial and essential when it comes to passing that baton on to their kids. But when you got a real godly father, and then you got a real bad apple that, you know, that falls from a tree, sometimes you wonder, well, how could that happen? But then again, it just backs up to every person's got to be born individually, born again individually. And you see this Jehoiakim, well, he just brought judgment upon himself and upon his nation because of his own wickedness. But then it says, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, when it says the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar's been around a lot longer than his first year in terms of his reign, but there was a co-regency between him and his father. But apparently at this particular time, his father had passed away, and now this is the first year of his reign, you know, being totally a sole ruler here. And he says in that verse 2, he says, when Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the peoples of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do to you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around you. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, just backing up here. I think it's pretty significant because if you look at this... In that verse 2, where it says, in Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Now, Jeremiah, he's just saying here, he's been telling these people, you know, for 23 years he's been telling them that God is going to bring complete destruction upon them. But Jeremiah continued to prophesy this. If I'm not mistaken, he was actually, you know, warning the people for 40 years before they killed them. Now, you know, that includes his time apparently when after the Babylonians had overrun Jerusalem, and then Jeremiah ends up being taken captive down there in Egypt by the very lowly people who were left in the land. And we'll get to that later on in this book of Jeremiah. But the point is this: week after week, month after month, year after year, and decade after decade, this guy's out there telling these people they need to turn or they're going to burn. And look what they do. It just goes in one ear and out the other over their head. And Jeremiah just became an absolute laughingstock. They just mocked him day and night. They put him in stocks. They just ridiculed him. And not only him, but look at this... start with that verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that God is speaking to this country over and over again. He has spoken to us again and again and again. And he speaks to us in many ways, and through many means, and through many people. But we're just not listening. And I'll just throw all this out as an example, because to me it's just a glaring example. I mean, we were so arrogant, we were so hostile to God, that we threw him out of our schools way back in 1962-63, all right, under this Madeleine Marie O'Hare and all of her cronies. They got God thrown out of our school. Well, God has been speaking to us through the complete destruction of our schools. I mean, just look at them. They're ruined. They're absolutely ruined. I was just reading in Time magazine where you had these multi-millionaires and multi-billionaires, they pumping millions and millions and millions of dollars into these schools, and that's not even helping. We think that just to solve a problem, you just throw money at it. But if we go back to where the problem originated, is when we just threw God out of our schools on his ear. We just threw him out on his ear. Say, we don't want you here. We don't want people reading the Bible here. We don't want people praying here. We don't want people mentioning your name here. Now look at our schools. They're completely ruined. But I'm telling you right now, anyone with any spiritual insight could look at that and say, you know what? God's speaking to us through this whole disaster as far as our educational collapse is concerned. But are we listening? No, we're not listening. So when it says here, that same thing happened there in Jeremiah's day. It says, the Lord has come to me and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Believe me, God has spoken to us again and again. And I just use these schools as a small example of how God has spoken to us, but we won't listen to him. And that verse 4 says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to him. Here, all right, this is what we see today. Anybody who really stands and takes a firm stand for Jesus Christ and for God and for his moral laws, believe me, they are vilified. And at verse 5 says, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. Now, look what he's saying here. put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes and put yourself in the shoes of these people here. And look what Jeremiah is saying to him. Now, just imagine that he's here now in our generation, in our country, saying this exact same word. Now, this is God speaking. It's certainly not me, and it's not even Jeremiah. But this is God saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds. Okay, now, if you say that to people, what do you think their response is going to be today?
You're a nutcase.
Well, no, be more specific.
I'm not evil, I'm a good person.
Yeah, there.
I'm not in jail.
Right. In other words, this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's people who engage in premarital sex, neither fornicators nor idolaters, that's people who put anything before God. I don't care what it is. It could be your piggy bank, right? You become an idolater. Nor adulterers. Look at this land as far as adulterers are concerned. And what I mean by that primarily is, look at the pornography on the internet. Okay, it's just making multitudes of men, millions of them, serial adulterers. Okay, neither adulterers nor the effeminate. Those are the cross-dressers, right? Nor homosexuals, and you almost have to repeat that one today. Nor the thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's the New Testament, right? Now, if you go back here and you say to people, each one of you turn from your evil deeds, like Gail said, most people are going to say, well, what evil deeds? I'm basically good. But here's the thing. People have their own standard of goodness, which is a moving target because everybody has their own basically manufactured idea of what goodness is. And so I'm sure that Jeremiah ran into the exact same kind of attitude when he said that. Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds. And people just felt very, very secure in their sins. And they were undoubtedly, we read it in Jeremiah and the other places of Scripture, that the priests and the prophets promoted people's lifestyles. I mean, they just made people feel secure in their sins. All right, and that's why I think that Jeremiah was met with such hostility. And same thing with the prophets that came to them, is that the people just felt like these people are just old coots. These people are just hateful. These people are just intolerant. These people are just bigoted. I could almost guarantee you that if we had a Jeremiah today, it'd be the same thing. Because he says in that verse 5, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. I mean, if we're going to dwell in this land, I mean, we're going to be blessed in this land. We have to obey God. And in verse 6 it says, and do not go after other gods and serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. All right? Now look at all the harm that's being done to this nation. And it's because, why? It's because we've put all these other things before God. We really have. And one of the major things that we have put before God is money. We really have. We've put money before God. And just name one thing that men won't do for money. There is none, right? People will say, well, they're not going to commit suicide for money. And I just say baloney, because in 1929 stock market, people were jumping off of buildings left and right when their investments tanked. And we're seeing people all the time, they take their life because of money. Well, if a person kills himself because they've lost their investments, well, it just shows clearly that that was their God, right? And Jesus Christ said, hey, man, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You can love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. So when you're reading this verse 6 here, and do not go after other gods and serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger. Now, we may read that and it just go right over our heads, because we can't, I think, make the mental connection here that, you know what, it doesn't have to be some totem pole that we bow down to as being a god. It could be our portfolio. And in verse 7 it says, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. So here's the thing. If we don't listen to God, we may think that, hey, man, we're going to be free. We're going to be independent. We don't have to obey God on these issues. But when we don't obey God, it says here, you're doing it to your own harm. We're just self-destructing because of our belligerence towards God. That's just the flat-out truth as a nation. And verse 8 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." Now, here's the thing. God is going to use a worse nation than his own. He's going to use the Babylonians, who were pagans, who were heathens, who were, you know, steeped up their eyeballs in all kinds of idolatry. But here's the thing. We are told clearly in Peter that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And God will always use a worse nation than his own people to chasten or chastise his own people first. But then it doesn't mean that the other nations are going to get away with it, because we're going to read that real soon right here. And in verse 10 it says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And what God is saying here, he's going to take away the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones. In other words, all the industry and the lamp is going to be totally destroyed. But it's interesting to me, too, that you know, we're told in Psalm 104 that God has given wine to men to cheer men's hearts. All right, but there's coming a day, as a matter of fact, we read it in the book of Isaiah, about you know, what's going to happen to the whole world. All right, this is just a judgment upon Israel, but what God says that is coming upon this whole world, we're talking about the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 24. It says this, he says, "The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." It says, listen to this, "The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of harps ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, every house is shut up, so that no one may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning all with the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city." In other words, what I'm saying is this. What's happened right here to Israel is going to happen to the whole world, because God has a judgment for all nations, but he begins with his own people here. Pick up with that verse 12. It says, "Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." Now, here's what's interesting. It said, yeah, after 70 years, the Medes and the Persians overran Babylon. You know, they killed King Belshazzar, and then they became the dominant world force, the Medes and the Persians. But Babylon has never experienced a violent overthrow that the prophets predict, especially the prophet Jeremiah. Because God has a special judgment for them. Especially if you read in Zechariah chapter 5, and if you read in Revelations chapter 18, this Babylon is going to come back into prominence, and she's going to become an economic nerve center of the world. And then God is going to judge her totally and completely. So when he says, "I will make it an everlasting desolation," that's never happened. That's never happened yet. When the Babylonians took over, when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, Babylon has existed for centuries and centuries, and basically thousands of years. She was reduced to a little village called Hilla at one time, but then they unearthed her about 150 years ago, and it was primarily through Saddam Hussein's efforts that Babylon has basically been reconstructed. All right, and it is going to become a very prominent city in the last days. Now, get this in mind. Keep this in mind, because if you read in Revelations, no less than seven times, the Bible calls this city great. But here's the thing. It's not going to be at the end of the end times in the latter days during the tribulation period. I don't think it's going to be this huge, big, massive metropolis All right, that we see a lot of our cities today. But it is going to be great in terms of its importance, in terms of its significance, all right? That, you know, through this Antichrist, through this world leader that's going to galvanize the entire world under his headship, and he's going to make the whole world basically a working unit. The world is just totally at odds with itself. But this guy, the Bible describes him as a guy who's going to be able to make this entire world a working unit. In other words, you're not going to see all of these different nations just clamoring for their own sovereignty, because when he comes to the scene, he's going to galvanize the world into one world government and one global government, all right? And I don't have time to get into this right now, but I do believe that when he does appear on the scenes, this Babylon is going to be a place where you're going to see this centered. All the wealth of the world, as far as all of the stock markets and all these things. Now, it seems absolutely impossible at this particular time, but this is what the prophets predict. Because if you just look at the last sentence there, it says, I will make it an everlasting desolation. That has never happened yet, but all the prophets foretell that it will happen. In that verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all nations. You see, God starts with his own people. He starts with Israel, he starts with Judah, but then it's going to branch out. It's going to happen to every nation. Pick up that verse 14, for many nations and great kings will make slaves of them and even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations, again, I'm going to repeat that, all the nations to whom I have sent you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin and a horror and a hissing and a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all his people and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre and all the kings of Sidon and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, the lands that are beyond the sea, the coastlands, that would include this continent here, and Dedan and Tema and Buz and all who cut the corners of their hair. In other words, all the pagan lands. And it says, and all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert. In other words, all of the Arabs and all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of Media and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the kings of Shishak, and shall drink after them. You shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 30, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his foes. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, and against all the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, God makes it abundantly clear here that there's no nation going to escape his judgment. Absolutely none. Because he's a holy and righteous God. But he always begins with his own people. And at verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. You know, it's all nations. It's at the end of the earth, right? He is entering into judgment with all flesh. He says, "For the wicked, as for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth." Now, I'm going to repeat this, verse 32. Now, can you envision this being what's happening right now all over the world? Look at this, verse 32. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Does that describe us today? anybody with any spiritual insight at all should be able to see this, that a great storm is being stirred up. I mean, things are falling into place, and it's going to really break loose. It's what's going to catapult this world into this tribulation period, right? And I'll just throw this out here. Well, all this unrest that's happening in the Middle East, all the revolutions and the insurrections and the killings and the suicide bombers and people killing themselves and they're trying to overthrow, you know, their dictators. We don't hear much of a peep out of Russia, do we, in the midst of all this? But they're waiting in the wings because the Bible has a very, very profound prophecy in regards to them that they're going to basically exploit all this unrest that's happening right now, and they're going to use it to their own advantage to go against Israel. And that's going to be the beginning of this storm. That's going to be the beginning of this tribulation period. So read that verse 32 again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, the evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. All right, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. People just don't get this, that when Jesus Christ returns, we see this so clearly in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel. I mean, just go down the line. The book of Isaiah. We are told when Christ comes, he's going to slay more people than all the wars of human history combined. And if you say that to a person, they're going to look at you like, where are you getting that? You're smoking dope. I don't believe it. But read this verse 33. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. When Jesus Christ comes back, all right, he's going to slay all those armies of Armageddon. There's going to be at least 200 million men from the east congregated down there in Israel. But we are told in Joel over and over again, and we are told by the other prophets that God's going to bring all nations down there for a judgment. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but if you read Revelation chapter 18, God has a very specific judgment for this economic whore that I was just talking about. It's going to be centered in Babylon. And I believe this, that perhaps, this is totally speculative, but I do put it all together. I think 30 days before the total end of the world, before Jesus Christ literally physically returns to this earth, that probably about a month before his return, that this city is going to be nuked. All right, probably by a terrorist, but guess who's going to get blamed for it? Because if you read in Revelation chapter 16, it says that out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, out of the mouth of the false prophet, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, it says, come forth three unclean spirits that look like frogs, and they go through all the entire earth telling a lie, stirring up all the nations of the earth to get down to Israel. All right, now this is my take on it, and I could be wrong, but this is what I see is going to happen, is that when this economic nerve center is destroyed, read Revelation chapter 18, because I don't have time to get into it, but when it's destroyed, Israel is going to be the scapegoat. They're going to blame Israel for this, and then all the nations of the earth are going to go down against Israel to destroy Israel. But while they're down there, they're going to be killing each other. That's the war of Armageddon. But then, you know, that's when the sun goes out, and apparently it goes out for 3 days. And the reason I say 3 days is because that's the number of days it was out in the land of Egypt. All right, when God brought the plagues upon them. But at the very end, these armies are going to be down there, trying to just absolutely destroy and annihilate Israel. But then they'll see Jesus Christ coming, because in Revelation chapter 19, it says the sky itself is going to roll back like a scroll, and every eye is going to see Jesus Christ coming in great power and great glory. And then the armies of Armageddon are going to turn their guns on them. And I'm not making that up. It sounds like science fiction, but no less than three times in the book of Revelation, it says that these people make war against Christ. All right? And so that's when he destroys these armies. He's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. He's going to form a river for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. And then, you know, the survivors, the angels, are going to carry them to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's going to slay the goats on his left. And their souls are going to hell to await the great white throne judgment. But read this verse 33 again. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. Now, sometimes when I teach a class, somebody say, well, I don't believe that. And then I'll say, well, would you read that verse and you tell me what it's saying? See, a lot of people have this misconception. They have this manufactured idea of what they think God should be like. And they absolutely ignore or refuse to believe what the Bible says he's like. All right, that God is sure he's long-suffering and he's patient, he's merciful, he's kind, he's compassionate. But if we will not repent of our sins. He's a holy, righteous God, and he's going to come in wrath and deal with it. That's what it's saying here. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And if you read where Jesus Christ said in Luke, and he also said in Matthew 24, he said that where their bodies are, the vultures will gather. And in Revelation chapter 19, you know, it says that when all this carnage takes place, it says there's an angel that's standing in the sun that's calling forth all the birds from mid-heaven, all the birds of the earth, you know, to devour these carcasses that are left upon the ground. I mean, that's a horrendous judgment, all right? Look at it right here. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground, and they're going to be devoured by birds and by wild animals. This is the judgment that's coming upon them. Now, nobody will believe this. Nobody will believe it. But I'm telling you, I didn't write this. I didn't write one word of it, man. But I do believe what the prophet's saying here. I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. And verse 34, wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. In other words, the shepherds, he's talking about the political and the religious leaders. They're the ones that are responsible for basically the moral condition of the flock. All right? And they got a special judgment coming for them. And in verse 35, flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. In other words, when this judgment comes, all of these people who basically are insulated from so much of the corruption that they cause, they're going to get theirs. There's no escape. And in verse 36, it says, hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. And the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like the lion, and their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. Now look at that. This is talking about Jesus Christ's return. It's talking about God Almighty. But you know what? People just hopscotch through this Bible. They won't read verse by verse and book by book and word by word. They just pick and choose what to read, you know, what they want to believe. Everything else is just ignored. But look at this verse 37, 38, just concluding this chapter tonight. He says, the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. In other words, man, people are absolutely going to be dumbstruck when they see this coming. All right? He has left his hiding place like the lion. Now, what's his hiding place?
Heaven.
He's coming from heaven like a lion, like a roaring lion, right? He's left his hiding place. It's almost as though what happens here is Jeremiah was talking about this cup of judgment that every single nation on earth is going to drink. Well, it's like every nation, starting with God's own people, it's like there's two cups. One is the cup of iniquity. It keeps filling up, filling up, filling up. But as this cup is filling up, there's also another cup. It's a cup of God's wrath. And the two are filling up simultaneously. And when that cup of iniquity begins to overflow, then there's going to be a collision with God's righteous anger and his judgment. And that's what it's talking about here, that verse 38. He has left his hiding place. He's left heaven like the lion. In other words, he's going to be fierce, the king of the jungle, right? For their land has become a horror. I mean, the whole world is going to be totally, completely ruined, destroyed because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword. And because of his fierce anger. Now, the fierceness of the oppressing sword is not just talking about war here and how it's going to destroy this earth. It's talking about the sword that comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth. It says in Revelation chapter 19, the sharp two-edged sword comes from his mouth. That's symbolic. It's talking about he is going to destroy these rebels, all right, with the word of his mouth. And because of his fierce anger. It says in Revelation chapter 19 that he comes back, his eyes are a flame of fire. What does that suggest?
Anger.
He's angry. He's angry. Like I said before, the eyes are the windows of the soul, man. You can see anything in the eyes. You can see anger. You can see love. You can see hate. You can see compassion. You can see mercy. You can see sympathy. You can see boredom. You can see anything in the eyes. But when Jesus Christ, he's got eyes that are a flame of fire, it means he's coming back in righteous anger, and he's going to judge this entire world. Now, yeah, when's the last time you ever heard that from the pulpit? And I'm not trying to, you know, in any way, shape, or form, denigrate any pastor, minister, or priest, but I'm telling you right now, this needs to be proclaimed. It really does. But when it comes to bad news, people just feel like, well, you know, all I want to do is just tell me that, hey, I'm okay and you're okay. And people just get themselves to the teachers in accordance with their own desires in terms of telling them what they want to hear. But I think we really do need to hear the full counsel of God. And Jeremiah certainly is giving it, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share?